Corinthians, it was nice to talk about hope on Easter. And I know you've all been excited about what we've been dealing with in Corinthians, church discipline for 3 weeks. And you thought it was going to get easier, you were wrong. These are the Corinthians, after all, and they have the same problems we do. And so we'll deal with another one of these issues this morning. Excuse me. You know, lawyers, this isn't a joke. You know you're in trouble when you start a sermon with the word lawyers. Lawyers don't enjoy a great reputation in our culture and haven't for some time in the West. And that is unfortunate in some sense because, there are lawyers who are believers. They love the Lord. They're Christians. They try to use the law to execute justice and to help people. And so the reputation they have is unfortunate just in the sense that there are people who love the law and have been called into that unfortunately have the same poor reputation just because of their occupation. But there's no question that lawyers have really not been a group of people that have been very admired in our culture or in the West. Even in the 18th century, Henry Peter Brougham, who was a British political figure, he said, "A lawyer is a learned gentleman who rescues your estate from your enemies and keeps it for himself." So, how true? Well, some of them. But I mean, this is the perception, isn't it? Eugene Brussel, who is an author, he said, "Lawyers are those who defend your." They defend you at the risk of your pocketbook, your reputation, and your life. And Mario Puzo, an American author and screenwriter, said this: "A lawyer with a briefcase can steal more than 1,000 men with guns." And so, you know, there's this attitude out there that lawyers are really a poor class. As a matter of fact, I think the only occupation that it garners more respect in our culture than a lawyer is, or less respect than lawyers, is pastors. So, and I didn't look that up. I suspect we're probably down in the same neck of the woods on the occupation chart there. But, one of the reasons in our culture that this attitude prevails, and probably more in our culture than just about any culture, is because of the sheer number of lawyers and the sheer number of lawsuits. I wanted to find some statistics that I thought were accurate. You can find all kinds of statistics on the internet, but the American Bar Association said in 2006 there were over 1 million lawyers in the United States. What was even more startling to me, a law journal put out this stat that the United States has 4.6% of the world's population. 4.6% of the world's population is in this country, and we have 70% of the world's lawyers. And that's, you think about that for a minute, that's a stunning figure. With respect to lawsuits, we're 4.6% of the population of the world, and 94% of the lawsuits filed in the world are filed in the U.S. You think we're a litigious culture? I mean, this is who we are. This is our identity. No wonder lawyers have such a bad reputation, even the good ones, because we just live in a culture that we all recognize that there's something wrong. I found one stat that said in 2011, a large number of lawsuits will be filed in state courts. This is just state courts throughout the land, over 15 million. That works out to one new lawsuit every 2 seconds, or one for every 12 adults in America. But you know what? As I looked at that stat and did some digging, that stat isn't accurate. That's not even close. Because I found the state of Indiana on their state website published in 2009 a statistic that said in Indiana alone, and that's by no means the largest state in the union, in Indiana alone in 2000, just in state courts, or in 2009, there were over 2 million state lawsuits filed. 2 million just in Indiana. So 15 million, I bet there's 15 million in a year in California. So I was looking at these stats. I found there's a Christian ministry called Peacemakers Ministries, and a gentleman by the name of Ken Sandee. And the more of these statistics I looked at, I think he's right. I think he's about right. He says this: "By all accounts, America has become the most litigious society on the face of the earth. In the last decade, civil caseloads have increased by 33%, which is 5 times faster than the increase in our population. As a result, new case filings, I think this is accurate, new case filings in state courts now exceed at 100 million per year. That's just state courts. That's not federal courts. This amounts to one court case for every two adults in the United States. On an average Sunday here, we probably have 80 adults, I'm guessing, somewhere in there. That means there's 40 lawsuits for the 80 people that are here every Sunday. Isn't that insane? The reason this is important for us, I mean, you might say, well, who cares? The reason this is important for us is the fact that we like to critique our culture. I do it all the time. I say our culture this, our culture that. But the reality is we're products of our culture. You know, it's easy to say our culture does this or that, but we were raised, most of us were born in this country. We're immersed in this culture. This culture is the pot that we were all, you know, constructed in and raised in. And we, a lot of these ideas and ideals and perceptions come from our culture that we have. And Ken Sandee went on to talk about born-again, self-identified born-again Christians. Born-again Christians in the U.S. file, depending on the year, 4 to 8 million lawsuits every year, often against other Christians. I'll tell you what's stunning about that. That in the passage we'll look at this morning, Paul says, believers are not to sue believers. That's just a flat... I was sharing in Sunday school this morning. I looked at this passage, and there's many other passages that relate to this issue we'll look at this morning and read this morning. But you can't get around. That's what Paul's saying. Paul says flatly, if you're a believer, you do not sue another believer. I don't care what they did to you. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. And as I'm reading this, and you guys know me, I want to be faithful to the text. In my mind, I'm reading this, and in the back of my mind, I'm like, well, but what about this? What about the, I mean, this is because this is the culture we live in. We are about demanding our rights. Now look, am I saying, as we go into this passage, am I saying that Paul says every lawsuit in every conceivable way is wrong and that believers should never go to court? No, I mean, you can think of 1,000. What if you're subpoenaed as a witness? I mean, you go to court. You have to do your duty. Paul isn't addressing primarily lawsuits against unbelievers or lawsuits against corporations, although I do think he gives us some pretty clear principles when it comes to that issue. But Paul is flatly saying we don't sue Christians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I want you to keep in mind, this is related. This is, chapter 6 is related. What we're going to look at is related to the last chapter, chapter 5. What was chapter 5 about? Church discipline. We spent 3 weeks on church discipline. This is directly related to church discipline, and the reason is, as Paul has already set out, Jesus in Matthew 18 has set out, and we'll look at this, the remedy for disputes between Christians. The remedy is in the church. It's not in the courts. It's in the church. But that's usually not where major disputes are resolved in the church. So often they go to courts. I read this week, I can't tell you how many countless examples of pastors suing churches and churches suing pastors and parishioners suing parishioners and parishioner in this church suing a parishioner in this church. And it was unbelievable. It was really sickening. But this is admittedly a hard passage. It's a difficult text because it's so contrary to what we like to believe. It's so contrary to what we're used to and what we've been raised to believe. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to read the first 11 verses. Paul says this: does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between the brethren, but brother goes to law with brother and that before unbelievers? Actually, then, it is already a defeat to you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning. We're so thankful again that you allow us to gather here freely to worship you. Lord, these are hard things. These are hard things, especially in our culture. And I just ask you, Lord, that you would move in each one of us, teach us through the Holy Spirit, Lord, illumine our minds and our hearts to see the truth of this passage, Lord. You know where each one of us is at. Lord, you know if we have grievances in this church against our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they be inside this church or outside this church. Lord, you know the things that we struggle with, the things that we think about and wonder about, and even our plans, Lord, with respect to resolving disputes. I just ask you, Lord, to teach us this morning from this passage. I ask you to make clear what you want us to do, how to resolve these things your way, Lord. And we just ask you now to join us and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's four things I want us to look at in this passage this morning. And the four things are these. One, what's the problem, which you already sort of generally identified it, but we'll look at that. Second, what's the cause of the problem? Why are they doing this in this church? Because, by the way, Corinth was, and the Roman Empire in general, was a very litigious society. We have lots of statistics from Athens and the legal system in Athens. And, I mean, I think maybe they're much like us. You know, we have court TV now, lawsuits are entertainment. Well, guess what? If they had TV in Corinth, they would have had a court TV channel. Because they loved lawsuits. They did this for entertainment. He'd be out in the public. He'd air all everybody's dirty laundry out in the open. And they loved it. They were just like us. And so we want to look at what the problem is, what the causes were, what the consequences of that this action was, and what the solution is. And I want to move through this sort of abruptly, because we're going to take the Lord's Supper here. Believe it or not, this relates to the Lord's Supper. Because if you have unforgiveness in your heart for a brother, you don't need to be taking the table. You don't need to come to the Lord's table until you first leave what you have at the altar and go and reconcile with your brother and come back. So this is relevant this morning. But Paul starts in verse 1. What's the problem? He says, does any one of you, who's the you? The church. It's the church. Does any one of you in the church, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Here's the problem. You have a church where you have people who are, they have a case. The word case here, I think the NIV uses a different word. I'm drawing a blank on what it is now. But anyway, that Greek word is actually a technical word for legal case. Does any one of you, when he has a legal case, or a dispute, I think the NIV uses, against his neighbor. Now, neighbor here is very general. It's very general. It means all people, not just your brother and sister in Christ. But we do know in this passage, Paul's talking specifically about suing a brother or sister. Here's why. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case, a legal case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Well, look, if you've got a legal dispute with somebody in the world, they're probably not going to be too inclined to go to your church and talk to your church about it. And they're going to want to go to court, probably. So that's one thing. Just practically speaking, this doesn't make much sense if it's talking about everybody. Second, look at verse 6. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. The idea here is lawsuits that are carried forward in secular courts against your fellow brother or sister in Christ. He says, does any one of you, when he has a case, a legal case against his neighbor, dare to go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? That's the problem. That's the problem. Well, what's the cause of the problem? There's a number of causes that are very specifically laid out here. One of the causes is very basic. The Corinthians have forgotten what they know. And when Paul says that, he says, do you not know? He's not talking about the fact that they actually forgot or that they didn't know in the first place. He's saying you're not living up to that which you know. You're not living according to what you already know. Well, look at that. Paul's being, did you notice the number of questions in this passage? It's almost all rhetorical questions. What Paul's saying is you've forgotten to live. You're not living the way you should, the way you know you should live. That's the root cause number one. We'll look at that. The second cause is this. You've forgotten who these secular courts, these judges are. You need to know who these judges are. Third, you've forgotten who constitutes the church. Who is the church made up of? You need to remember who the church is made up of. Fourth, you need to recognize what is eternal and what's temporal. And they're not the same thing, and they don't carry the same weight. Temporal matters aren't nearly as weighty as eternal matters, and the things you're disputing over are temporal. So let's look at the four causes here that he lays out. He says, first, do you not know? Look at verse 2. Here's the problem. You're suing brothers and sisters. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? We'll get to the judging the world in a minute. Don't you know what you're doing is wrong? Verse 3. Do you not know that we'll judge angels? Don't you know what you're doing is wrong? Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Look, the idea here is Paul saying you are not living according to what you know. Now, what did the Corinthians know? That's the question. On what basis would they know that this is wrong? Well, the first thing we know is they possess the Old Testament. One of the reasons we know they possess the Old Testament is Paul comes into Corinth, Acts 18, he starts preaching. Where does he start preaching? Synagogue. He starts preaching at the synagogue. Synagogues were their own, even in the Roman Empire, were their own law courts. I mean, unless you somehow murdered a Roman citizen or something, the synagogue, the Romans would allow the Christians or the Jews in synagogue to act as their own courts. So the Jews understood that the Old Testament gave sufficient information about how to weigh these matters out and judge righteously just with the Old Testament. When Paul comes into Corinth, he starts preaching in the synagogue. He pretty quickly was removed only after he converted the synagogue leader and half the synagogue congregation of the synagogue. So then they start meeting in a house next door. So he takes some of the members of the synagogue, including the synagogue leader, and they start their church. Well, guess what? The synagogue appoints a new leader, Sosthenes. What happened to Sosthenes? He became a Christian. So then he leaves the synagogue. The leaders of the synagogue are being pulled away into the church. And they possessed the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. These Christians had the Old Testament. Beyond the Old Testament, they had something else. They had apostolic teaching. Why? Because they had an apostle living among them for some time that taught them. And this was the same apostle that had already written a letter to the Galatian churches, and he had already written two other letters. He wrote a letter to the Thessalonians twice, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. So it's entirely likely that they possessed the letters of Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but even if they didn't, they had the teacher who wrote those letters who most certainly taught them the content of those letters in the Corinthian church. So they knew, basically, what was in some of our New Testament books. They had the Old Testament. Who else had come into Corinth besides Paul? Peter, Apollos, Peter, the apostle. You think Peter taught them some things? Peter was there. Apollos was there. Aquila and Priscilla was there. Timothy was there. There were all of these amazing figures, both apostles and assistants to the apostles, who were in Corinth spending a lot of time teaching this church. Do you think this church knew how they should handle disputes in the church? You know they did. Paul had already grappled with an issue in Antioch with Peter before he wrote the letter to the Galatians. And both Paul and Peter were in Corinth, and I'm quite certain that both of them said, look, if you have a dispute in the church, here's how you handle it. In addition, they certainly knew the teachings of Jesus, and Jesus lays this out very clearly. The Gospels hadn't been written, but we can be certain that the things that Jesus taught were orally passed down. So they had access to the truth. And so Paul says, do you not know? Will you not live by the things you know? Does it sound right? Does it sound biblical according to the Old Testament and the fact that the synagogues act as their own church, their own courts, and they have the Old Testament and the things we've taught you? Does it sound like when you have a dispute with a brother, you should drag him to secular court? Is that what we've taught you? Paul's saying, you know better than this. You know, Paul is exasperated. That's why he's presenting this in the way he is. In fact, he says explicitly in this passage, verse 5, I say this to your shame. Look, Paul, if they didn't know, if they were actually doing this out of ignorance, Paul wouldn't have been ashamed of them. Paul was ashamed because they knew better. The issue for us is this. When we take a brother or sister to court, do we have an excuse? No, we have the whole counsel of God, don't we? We have the Old Testament, and we have the New Testament. All of the apostolic writings, all apostolic truth that's essential to know in the church is encapsulated right here in our scriptures. If we don't know it, we can know it and we should know it. So before we go file a lawsuit, if we don't know what we should do, we need to go to people who do know, who know the word, who can help us with these things. We have no excuse. We have no excuse. That was the first issue. Second issue, Paul is asking them this. Have you forgotten who these secular judges are? Look at verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous? Now, we have to be careful here because we could read unrighteous like unjust, as though these judges were corrupt somehow. But the New Testament gives us a very different picture. When you look at Luke and what he records about the legal system throughout Acts, they almost always sided with the Christians, didn't they? They were very fair. They didn't want to wrongly persecute Paul. Generally speaking, Luke puts a very positive face on the Roman judicial system, and Paul himself entrusted himself to that system, didn't he, when he appealed to Caesar? And even his judges there said, he appealed to Caesar, we're going to send it, but this man's done nothing wrong. So by and large, the system seemed to be pretty just. When Paul says unrighteous, what he's talking about is not the fact that they're somehow corrupt. What he's talking about is this: they're unbelievers. They're unbelievers. Look down in verse 6. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. You're taking your case in the church with a brother to a secular court where you're going to have a non-Christian judge. Now, we might say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, what's the big deal? If the court wasn't corrupt, if they do a pretty good job, what's the problem? Paul also says here in verse 4, do you appoint judges who are of no account in the church? Look, why is it an issue to take our disputes to a judge outside in a court who might be an honorable man, a noble man or woman in our day, who might be honorable and noble and really trying to deal with the truth? I'll tell you what the problem is. If they're unbelievers, what have we learned in this book already? Chapter 1, we've learned this. They have no ability to distinguish between foolishness and wisdom. Do you remember that in Galatians chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Let me ask you this. What do you think secular judges who don't know the Lord are using the wisdom of God to try cases? No, what wisdom are they using? The wisdom of the world. They're appealing to a standard. They're appealing to a wisdom to make a decision. No matter how hard they're trying to be just, they can't see what you need to see to make the right decision. Is there ever a case that goes to any judge over whatever it is that somehow underlying it, underneath it, foundationally, isn't a spiritual issue? Everything's spiritual in this world. Look, if I go to court to get some more money from somebody, even if they've wronged me, and I don't go for their welfare, the scripture says, if my number one concern isn't the welfare of the one who wronged me, and we'll see passages like this, we've seen 3 weeks of them over the last 3 weeks before Easter. If that's not my primary goal, I'm being driven by the flesh. Is that a spiritual issue? You bet your bottom dollar that's a spiritual issue. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. This is a judge who's an unbeliever. Let's say you go to a court, you take your dispute with a brother to a judge who's an unbeliever. Verse 14, but a natural man, what's a natural man? It's a man without the Holy Spirit. What's he say? But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And then he goes on, and he cannot understand them. Look, a natural man, a man without the Spirit of God indwelling him, living in him, because he's regenerate, he's entrusted his life to Christ, and he's been given a new nature and new eyes with which to see the world and a new worldview. If he doesn't have that, he has no ability to understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him because they are spiritually appraised. When we take our disputes into a secular law court where you have an unbelieving judge, or I don't care if you have a panel of judges, if they're not believers, you're taking, I don't care how noble they're trying to be, how upright they are, and they may be more upright than you are as a Christian. Sometimes that happens. That certainly probably happened in this case with Corinth, because they were bad news in some cases, some of these guys. It's just like our churches, we're mixed bodies. But when you take your dispute to them, they can't see what they need to see to make a wise decision. How many unwise decisions come from the bench in this country? Okay, I rest my case. That's all we need to know right there. That's the problem. That's the problem. It's not trying to impugn those people who are giving their life for public service. It's that they can't see what they need to see to make a wise decision. We've forgotten what we know and what our source of authority is. That's what happened to the Corinthians. They had forgotten who the world is. We've forgotten who these judges are. Third, more importantly, we've forgotten who the church is. Who is the church? Because remember, in this context, these disputes are to be resolved in the church. Well, one, we're saints. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 both say it. Dare you go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? What's a saint? A saint is a holy person, a sanctified person, a set-apart person, or if you're talking about the church, saints, you're talking about people who are set apart for God. Now, do we always live like that? No. Is there any chance that ungodly judges that don't know the Lord live like that? No, there's no chance that they do. In the church, we can live in a way that's not consistent with who we are. If you don't know the Lord, there's no possibility you're going to live in a way that's consistent with what the Lord wants you to live like. But here's the issue. Positionally, we're all saints, right? We're all sanctified. Paul's already addressed this. Weren't the Corinthians the most ungodly bunch of people you've ever seen in your life? We've been reading about this for how many chapters now? How many weeks now? Paul at the beginning, remember, to the church of God at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. I mean, you almost want to laugh if you know the content of the book. When you read that, you're like, saints and sanctified? But remember what Paul's talking about. He's saying positionally before God, because they've accepted Jesus Christ, because you and I have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when God looks at us, who's he see? He sees Christ's righteousness, because we're cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. He sees us as saints. He sees us as sanctified, and our job in the church is to strive to live in a way that's consistent with our position. We're positionally here, sinful. We're sinful, we're down here, and we're always to be striving to live more righteously. The thing in the church is this. There should always be people in the church, even if we don't always live like it, there's always people in the church trying to live a life that's consistent with their position before God, which means there's always going to be people who are trying to live righteously, who are trying to see the world through God's eyes. And that's what Paul's trusting in every church. He's trusting that those people exist in the church. You're saints. Second, you're brothers. He says brother goes to law against brother. Very quickly, I don't have time to unpack this. We're part of the same family. Look, if you have a problem with your physical brother or sister, your physical son or daughter, is your first inclination to drag them to the courts? Probably not. In our culture, it's probably sketchy now, but historically, probably not. I have a brother. Have we had problems? Yeah. I've never been tempted to drag him to court. And not just because he doesn't have any more money than me and it wouldn't help me out. I mean, The issue is you want to resolve those things in the family, don't you? We're a family. Being brothers and sisters means we're part of one family. It also means we're united as brothers and sisters. There's to be unity among us. We'll talk about this Lord's Supper here again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in the same letter, Paul says, the one bread that's broken at the Lord's Supper, we always say it represents Jesus' body, and it does, his broken body. But you know what else it represents? Our unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The bread is us. We're united. We're not to be divided. And so one of the issues, we're saints, but we're not just saints. We're members of one family. We're united with one another. Many, many passages we could look at to verify that. But here's the most important thing, or most striking thing about this passage. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Or do you not know that Paul's talking to the Corinthian church, the saints in the church, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How often do you consciously realize as a believer that you're going to be a judge of the world and you're going to be a judge of angels? You know, I read that, and I'm like, man, I've read that 100 times. I don't think I ever think about it. I don't think I ever think about it. Well, what's it talking about? We're going to be a judge of the world. We're going to be a judge of angels. Well, obviously, we're a community. We're an end times community in some sense. Remember the end times, the eschatology, all the blessings of heaven have broken into history, and we enjoy some of the blessings now, but many of them are coming. We're not judges of the world now. Remember chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Paul says, what business do you have? This is a complicated passage. There's a lot here. But clearly there's a role for at least the 12 apostles to judge, or at least 11 of them, to judge, correct? Matthew 19, 27 and 28 is a parallel passage. There's also passages that say believers are going to reign with God. They're going to reign with Christ. Listen to one. This is Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. Judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life. These dead saints, these martyred saints, came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now again, you guys know me. I can't get through chapter 5 of Corinthians without spending 3 weeks. There's no way I'm delving into this today. But I will tell you this. Believers end up reigning with Jesus Christ, don't they? And you want to read other passages? Revelation 3:21, 5:10, 20 verse 6, 22 verse 5. The interpretation of these passages vary to some degree, but I'll tell you what, nobody disagrees with this, that somehow the saints are going to be reigning. Now, what's it mean that we're going to judge the world? What's it mean we're going to reign? Well, listen to these passages about the angels. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. There's judgment coming for these angels. Listen to Jude, verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's coming. Okay? So there's judgment coming up on the angels. There's judgment coming up on the world. Somehow, believers are going to reign with Christ. They're going to judge with Christ. What's that mean? Well, I think at least this much is true. When Jesus Christ judges the world at the end, when he judges angels, he's going to share his throne with us. We're his brothers, speaking scripturally. We're joint heirs with Jesus, that kind of idea. But I think we're going to be sitting there casting our vote with Jesus. I think Jesus is judging the world. He's going to judge angels, and we're going to be there casting our vote with him. I mean, far be it from us to disagree with Jesus at that point. We're going to be casting our vote. We're going to be participating in judgment. We're going to be participating in the reign and rule of God somehow. And at least that much is true in this passage. Paul may be driving it more, but he's at least driving it that much. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know they'll judge angels? And I think he wants us to think, if we're going to be judging things like that in the future, why can't we settle these disputes in the church on temporal matters? Now, somebody may object and say, you know what? Just because in the future when we're glorified we'll be able to judge doesn't mean we're able to judge now. I'll tell you, the best counter to that I've ever heard was by a pastor and theologian named S. Lewis Johnson, brilliant man, he's passed away. But he said, just because judges Scalia and Thomas, who sit on the bench of the Supreme Court, weren't qualified to sit on the Supreme Court when they were 25 years old didn't mean they weren't able to make any kind of judgments at all at 25. Look, just because we're not where we will be in the future doesn't mean we're not capable of judging temporal matters now, is the point. Finally, they forgot what their authority was. They forgot what they had learned. They weren't putting it into practice. They'd forgotten who unbelievers are. They'd forgotten who the church was. And they'd also forgotten what's really important, because two times here Paul says, these judgments pertain to matters in this life. I want to ask you a question. How many matters in this life other than salvation, how many matters in this life that we deal with are eternal? There aren't any. C.S. Lewis said it. The only eternal thing we ever deal with in this life are people. That's it. There's no other eternal matters. I don't care what money or your reputation in this world or status or whatever's happened to you, all of that gets checked at the door of heaven because none of it can go with us. None of it goes with us. Those are all temporal matters. And I think that's why Paul so easily says what he does here as he goes on. That, and we'll get into this a little bit more quickly, but that's the problem is lawsuits among believers. The cause of it is they're failing to live up to what they know. They're failing to recognize who worldly judges are. They're failing to recognize who they are, including judges themselves, and they're failing to recognize the temporality of the things we're dealing with in this world. What's the consequence of this? Very quickly, the consequence. Look at verse 6. This is implied, not explicitly stated, but it's clear. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. What's one of the consequences of lawsuits in the world between brothers? It's a terrible witness. You know, it's interesting. Francis Schaeffer, a great little book. I think it's called The Mark of a Christian. He's got two volumes that are similar. They're tied together, and I think it's The Mark of a Christian. Francis Schaeffer, a brilliant man. He says, what's the first apologetic? What's the first defense of the Christian faith above all else? We'll love our love for one another. And I want to ask, and that's biblical. John 13, 24 and 25. John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this the world will know that I have sent you. You want to know, we want people to know that we're sent by Jesus? We love one another. We don't sue one another. He says the same thing in the high priestly prayer in John 17, that the world may know that you sent me, Father, let them be united. Look, unity among brothers and sisters in Christ in love is our witness to the world. And that's destroyed if we're suing one another. That's destroyed if, I don't care what the reason is. That's destroyed. Paul also says, verse 7, actually then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Listen, the fact that he says you do this even to your brethren indicates these believers were also doing it to unbelievers. But they were doing it to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And what's interesting here is Paul doesn't say the one who's wronged and defrauded his brother that prompted his brother to file a lawsuit's the one who's wrong. He says the one, if I've wronged you, that's wrong. I've defrauded you somehow. Defrauded means deprived of finances or reputation or status. Or I've deprived you of something, and I've wronged you. Okay, you turn around, sue me. Even if you're right, you sue me. Guess what? Paul says, you're wrong too. You're both wrong. He goes on and he asks this question to the one who's filing the lawsuit, no matter how justified he thinks he is. He says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Isn't it better in this world to be wronged by your brother and sister in Christ and pursue the biblical remedy, which is in the church, rather than take them to court? Even if you don't ever get back what they wronged you, you know, what they took from you. Even if you never get it back. Now, that was what I was struggling with this week as I read this passage. Like, never, no matter what it is, you know what? I don't care how you cut it, you can't get around that answer in this passage. There is no excuse pursuing a brother or sister in Christ. You pursue the remedy in the church, and if the remedy in the church doesn't work out, and regardless of what happens, you forgive and you move on. That's what this passage tells us to do. He also says it's already a defeat for you. Look, I don't care if you win in court, Paul says. You've already lost. You've already lost because you've already lost a brother. Do you think, what's the goal between brothers when one brother or sister wrongs another? What's the biblical goal? What's that? Reconciliation. Isn't the gospel about reconciliation? How ironic it is that brothers and sisters in Christ who say the gospel's about reconciliation and watch God forgive us for an infinite debt turn around and sue somebody else and fail to reconcile with them. What a horrible testimony that is to the gospel. Are you telling me the gospel's powerful enough to reconcile you sinner, to God, but not powerful enough to reconcile brothers and sisters in Christ who have some worldly matter between them? Seriously? That's a misunderstanding of the gospel. So Paul, that's the consequence here. That's the consequence. What's the solution? Well, very quickly, the solution is, one, living according to what we know and being taught it and search it out before we do something that's ungodly. Second, to pursue the remedy in the church. Do you remember what the remedy in the church is? Somebody wrongs me. Let's say I loan somebody money, and we even have a contractual agreement, and I loan them thousands and thousands of dollars, which I can't afford, and they fail to pay me back and tell me they're never going to pay me back. What do you do? Well, I don't go to court. I go to the brother or sister. I say, what's my motive? Love. Reconciliation motivated by love. Do you remember, you know what's ironic about Jesus' statement? I talked about this a couple weeks ago. Matthew 18 walks us through this. It's interesting where you can be defrauded by your brother and sister in Christ, and your next concern is not getting back what they deprived you of. Your next concern is their spiritual welfare. When you're wronged by a brother or sister in Christ, biblically, your number one concern is their spiritual life. So you go to them when you've forgiven them, and you can be sure that you love them, and you're motivated by love, and you go, I love you. I love you. There's this wrong been done. I'm not holding any against you. You're already forgiven. But I'm encouraging you to do the right thing, to repent of this, because this sin is going to break fellowship in the church. It's going to break fellowship with God. Please, I'll help you repent. What do I have to do? And you go enough times to ensure that they got the message. And when they tell you, get lost, what do? You go back with two or three. And you do the same thing. We love you. We don't hate you. We're here because we love you. We want to restore you. It doesn't matter how egregious the wrong done, that's what we're to do as believers. And you go back, and you go back enough times to ensure they get the message. And when they tell you get lost, what do? You take them to the church. And the church encourages them and loves them. And if they refuse to repent, you put them out of the church until they show some sign of repentance. Because putting them out of the church isn't the goal, restoration's the goal. And what do you do if you put them out of the church and they never pay you back and they never correct the slander they've done to you or whatever it is they've deprived you of? What do? You still forgive them and you move along. And you say, Lord, maybe I'm smarter, maybe I'm wiser, maybe I won't do the same thing that I did in the past, but it's forgiven and it's gone and that's the end of it. You do not take it to court if you're a brother and sister in Christ. That's exactly what Paul's saying. You take it to the church. You take it to the church. Prefer being wronged rather than protecting your rights or being a poor witness. Listen to these passages very quickly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 13 and 15. Live in peace with one another. Paul's speaking primarily to believers here. Live in peace with one another. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You want to know if you can sue somebody rightfully? You have to be motivated by their good, not your gain. That's what you need to be motivated by. It's exactly what Paul says here. He says it in Corinthians. Jesus says it in Matthew 18. Romans 12, 14, and 17. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Someone's wronged you, you forgive them. Peter asks, after Jesus lays that out in Matthew 18, how many times? Seven times, Lord? I think Peter probably thought he was being very generous. Peter, or Jesus, should I forgive seven times? And Jesus says, seven times seven. An innumerable number of times. You do it as many times as you're offended, that's how many times you forgive. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You want to please God? Suffer unjustly. Have somebody wrong you, really wrong you, and you bear up under it. You don't sue them, you bear up under it. You forgive them, you move along. That's pleasing to the Lord. He goes on, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? If you brought this on yourself, there's no credit in that you endure this suffering. You brought it on yourself. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Do you think Jesus could have filed a civil suit against the Roman Empire? If he was an American, he would have come down off the cross and got the best lawyer he could find. Actually, he's the best lawyer he could find, so he would have represented himself. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the judge who judges righteously. Look, when we do this, when we endure this, even if in the end we're not restored in this life, we're going to be more than restored in the next. Because there's one judge who will mete out justice. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, Jesus, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Jesus isn't saying go around and see if you can be stepped on. But Jesus is saying when you're wrong, you don't retaliate. You're gracious, you're loving, you're kind because you're a Christian and you follow my example. Very quickly, John Calvin, he was a lawyer. He was practicing to be a lawyer before he became the brilliant theological mind he was. Listen to what he says. He studied law for a while, and again, he was brilliant. I think he organized the entire government of the city of Geneva. He says, regarding this passage we looked at, Paul does not here condemn those who from necessity have a cause before unbelieving judges, as when a person is summoned to a court. But those who of their own accord bring their brethren into this situation and harass them, as it were, through means of unbelievers, well, it is in their power to employ another remedy. That's the problem, he says. You have a power to do something else. What's one of the things you can do? Forgive them and move along. That's one of the things. That's one of the remedies you can see. It is wrong, therefore, to institute of one's own accord a lawsuit against brethren before unbelieving judges. If, on the other hand, you are summoned to a court, there's no harm in appearing there and maintaining your cause. Somebody summons you to court, go and maintain your cause, but don't drag a brother or sister to court. In closing, listen to this word from Gordon Fee, again, a fine commentator, probably the finest commentator on 1 Corinthians. Listen to what he says. He says, he's speaking to our generation. This instruction about lawsuits is obviously still a very difficult word for believers who not only do not generally think and live within New Testament eschatological categories. He's saying who don't usually think about at the end and we're judges and we're going to judge the world. And we're not thinking in those terms. We're thinking in material terms. We're rooted here. He says it's still obviously a difficult thing for believers who do not generally think and live in New Testament eschatological categories, but whose values tend to place such a high priority on property that a number of hermeneutical ploys have been established to get around the plain sense of the text. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, it's amazing how many Bible commentators, how many teachers, how many pastors will do all kinds of gymnastics with the text to tell you it's okay to sue. When Paul says, flatly, you can't sue a brother or sister. You have the ability to do it. You ought never do it, is what Paul says. And Fee says, we live in a culture that's such that nobody wants to hear this message. Here we have a great need of deep reformation. To be wronged and to let it go. Because in our culture, when we're wronged, we stop running to demand our rights. And that's a problem. I go back to the fact that this is a unity issue, because we're going to come to the table of the Lord's table in a few minutes. And the question I want you to ask as Jason comes and plays, the question I want you to ask yourself is this. Do I have unforgiveness in my heart this morning for another believer? You may not be ready to take them to court. You may not even believe in taking them to court. But you are not to take this table to participate in the Lord's Supper if you have unforgiveness in your heart toward another believer. It is wrong to do that. It's wrong. And you'll eat and drink judgment upon yourself by doing it. We are not permitted to do that. The other issue is, have you wronged another brother or sister in Christ, and you know it, and you haven't asked forgiveness? Because if you know that's the case, what do you do? It's interesting. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, you go to him, don't you? You go to him, and you forgive him, and you try to restore him. And if you sin against your brother, you go to him, and you ask forgiveness. Who's the burden always on? You. You can't wait. You can't sit there and say, well, my brother wronged me. They never did this for me. They never did that for me. Look, the burden's on you as a Christian and me. If you have unforgiveness, seek forgiveness. If you've wronged somebody and need to ask forgiveness, ask forgiveness. But every time you come to the Lord's table, every time you come to church and worship, we praise God, we say, Lord, we want to follow you in our songs and everything else, but we know we have unforgiveness there. We're displeasing the Lord because he wants us to ask forgiveness of somebody we've wronged. We need to do that this morning. This morning, as the kids will come back for the Lord's Supper, parents, you know where your children are. Nobody should take this table if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they haven't accepted him as their Lord and Savior, if they're not regenerate, if they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because this represents something you don't believe if you're not a Christian. Don't take it. And if you're not right with others in one way or another, don't take it. Get right with others and then take it. We'll do it soon again. We do it every month. But use this as an opportunity to examine your own heart, your mind, and see where you are with the Lord and see where you are with other Christians. And we ought always be united because we're a family. And that's the witness the Lord wants us to put display before the world. So as Jason plays, let's close in prayer.